The Bible reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 7. And we are reading verses 1 to 17. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, Jesus entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and, turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon after, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding countryside.
Good morning, church. It is a privilege to stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them or switch them on and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I'll seek not to jump too quickly, but we have several texts we're going to be moving through this morning to help us understand that which is written here in Luke's Gospel. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we do have some on the shelves. I'm sure if you wave a hand, it's unlikely to be me coming down to give you one, although I can give you mine if you need it. But please do have God's Word in front of you this morning. By way of a brief reminder, before we come to the text today, I would encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 16. Here, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he goes to a synagogue, is handed the scroll for the reading of that day from the prophet Isaiah, and reads one of several messianic, that meaning pertaining to this coming king anointed by God to rule and reign over all things, servant of the Lord prophecies, which describe a future servant of God who will come to institute justice and mercy, who will come to be crushed for the sin of others that they might be forgiven, who will come to conquer death and rule forever over a kingdom that cannot be shaken, filled with sinners forgiven by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus takes these powerful, beautiful words found in Luke chapter 4, 18 through 19, saying of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What glorious good news! The congregation rapt with attention are thinking, "Okay, Jesus, you've read this reading about this coming Messiah. What are you going to tell us about it?" Jesus does not begin a 3-point, 20-minute expository sermon on the text telling them about this coming Messiah. Instead, he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Brothers and sisters, the Messiah is here, and he's me, Jesus says. Immediately catching the "hang on" from the crowd, Jesus goes on, quoting various aphorisms of the day, having shocked the crowd. He then goes on to enrage the crowd by referencing two rather unpopular stories found in the Old Testament, where the Lord shows favor and mercy to Gentiles, so non-Jewish people, who are in need, who have humbled themselves, whilst passing over self-righteous, impenitent Hebrews. Right at the beginning of his ministry, for proclaiming that the kingdom of God has arrived and that this good news is for Jew and Gentile alike, the crowds take Jesus out to the brow of a hill and try to kill him. This is Luke chapter 4. There are nearly 20 extra chapters for us to continue in, so they do not succeed. The Lord preserves our Lord. In this time, when the Lord announces about himself, he references these two stories. One is about a prophet called Elisha, who heals the man Naaman, who is a Gentile military commander, by not going to him and laying hands, or by not going to him and rubbing mud on him, or any of the other ways that we see people healed throughout the Old or New Testaments. No, Elisha says from a long way away, "Naaman, go and dunk yourself in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed." So we see a Gentile military commander healed from a distance by a prophet of God. And then the next story that Jesus references is the story of the prophet Elijah, who disciples Elisha, who is sent by God, not to any of the widows in Israel, but to the widow, a Gentile woman in Sidon, of Zarephath. There, he blesses her, providing her with oil and wheat that never runs dry. And then whilst he's staying with this lady, a widow, her only son dies. Shocker, hey. Elijah says to God, "God, what am I going to do? I'm staying with this lady and our son's died." And so he goes to the son upstairs, lays himself out across the son 3 times and implores that the Lord would raise this son back to life. And sure enough, in his mercy, God raises the young man back to life, and Elijah takes the son and gives him back to his mother. And in response, the mother says, "You are indeed a man of God, and through you, God speaks the truth." So Jesus has referenced these two stories in Luke chapter 4 to highlight the fact that the kingdom of God that has arrived with him, the kingdom that he is inaugurating, is not just for those who think that they are part of Abraham's children because they are born Jewish. No, the kingdom of God is for all people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation who humbly come to God and confess their need. This nearly gets Jesus pushed off a cliff right at the beginning of his ministry. Now, why am I telling you a whole bunch of stuff about 2 Kings 5 and 1 Kings 17 in a sermon meant to be about Luke chapter 7? Very good. The answer to this is simple. Because, brothers and sisters, the actions of our Lord are intentional. No detail is wasted. And as we read these texts together, I really do hope you catch the allusions being made. For whose servant is healed? A Gentile's military commander's servant is healed at a long distance by Jesus, who does not go to see the man, but says, "You're healed. Your faith astounds me, O centurion." And notice what happens in the second story. A woman, a widow, loses her only son to death. He's died. And what does Jesus do? Well, he's walking, and he isn't staying with this widow. He just sees the funeral party coming out, and he shows compassion. He goes. He raises the son to life, and the words used here are the same words used in 1 Kings 17, and he gives the son back to his mother. Why does this matter? Well, it matters for this reason. Because just before this, Jesus has just preached the Sermon on the Plain that we've worked our way through together, and thank you for your patience as we've worked our way through section by section. So Jesus has proclaimed as a prophet, boldly, strongly, and with much conviction, truth that God's people need to hear and understand. That we are to live as people who embody and inhabit the golden rule, that we are to do that to others that which we would have them do to you. He's told them how they are to judge righteously. He's told them that they are to obey all of his words and commands. For if you hear what Jesus says, if you come to him, if you hear his words, and then you do not do what he commands, you are like the man who decides to build a house upon the sand rather than a rock, the end of Luke chapter 6, and you'll be washed away when the judgment comes. Immediately following this bold proclamation of what God has to say to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke then gives us these two accounts to evidence his right to speak so boldly and powerfully to the people in front of him. If Elijah raising a young man to life from death in private for a Gentile widow was enough for that lady to say, "You're a man of God, and when you speak on behalf of God, you speak the truth," how much more is that true of Jesus when there are his disciples, the crowd coming with him to Nain, the crowd coming out of Nain, see him raise a young man to life in front of them all and give that young man to his mother? Jesus is the greatest prophet. And if you don't believe me, I would encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 1, where we are told that in ancient days and in times gone by, the Lord has spoken to us through his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Brothers and sisters, we live in such a blessed era of salvation history, where God does not speak to us, or has not spoken to us, in part and in parcel, in small, bite-sized, seen-through-glass, darkly moments, waiting for a coming Messiah still. Brothers and sisters, God has blessed us so that we live after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The man who was fully man and fully God, who came to reveal exactly what God is like. He is the greatest prophet the world has ever known, being he who knew exactly what God would say to his people, who perfectly embodied God's word, who came to challenge and encourage all those who had ever put their faith in the Lord. Jesus is the greatest prophet. And here, that is the argument that Luke, I believe, is making. Now, that feels quite technical. I appreciate that. But I hope you've been able to keep up. How are we feeling? Are we feeling confused, or are we seeing the thread? Thank you for the honest nods. I appreciate it. Essentially, Luke's argument here in writing this text is, okay, Jesus has just given us a big block of teaching. Why should we believe him? Well, the answer is because he is a true prophet of God, and true prophets of God do the kinds of things that Elijah and Elisha did, and here's Jesus doing them even greater than Elisha and Elijah did to show that he has been sent by God. And therefore, we can believe the words that he is teaching. There's the summary. I could have done it that quick, but I thought I might introduce you to some Old Testament texts too. Okay, so Jesus has done this. He's taught in this wonderful way. So now we know that we can trust what Jesus has to say. But brothers and sisters, there's so much better news than that. For Jesus is not just a great prophet, as the crowd says. The next line they say in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, we're told, a great prophet has risen among us. And then they say, and God has visited his people. Now, before we all stop and think, wow, this early on in the Gospels, the crowds understood that Jesus was the incarnate Lord come to rescue and save them. That's pretty good going. That's not probably what they meant, although we will get to that in just a moment. The word visit here is a technical word in the Hebrew and the Greek to describe God coming to take the initiative and act decisively and powerfully in the lives of the people of this world in a way that is good news for some and bad news for others. So when we read of the Lord visiting, it is the Lord deciding to take the initiative and work powerfully so as to bring good news to some and bad news to others. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, we read that God will visit his people and rescue them out of Egypt. So good news for the Hebrew slaves who are currently trying to make bricks without straw, having a terrible time. Bad news for the Egyptians who are about to lose their entire working class, who are going to no longer be making bricks for them out of straw. Not only that, but the Lord is going to announce judgment on their gods, fill the land with plagues, and rescue his people out. God's visitation. In Zechariah chapter 10, we read that God, and it's a little bit obscured in the ESV, unfortunately, but the word there is for visitation, that the Lord will visit his people, and he will rescue his flock, and he will bring judgment upon the bad shepherds who have led his people astray. So there's blessing to God's people, and there is judgment upon the bad shepherds who have been seeking to lead God's flock astray. So each time God visits, it's a blessing for some and a judgment for others. Good news and bad news. The same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this visitation, in the coming of our Lord, there is such good news. There is bad news too. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 3. Which I'm sure many of us can at least quote the first verse we're going to read, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, that is, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here then we see the good news, that God has sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. Wow. I know this is a verse we're very familiar with. But no, it's not. Whoever believes in him and then gives X amount of their money to the church, does this amount of things, does this many good deeds, and somehow works their way up a little ladder or totem pole to make themselves savable. Whoever believes in the given Son will know eternal life. That's really, really, really good news. You know, as John MacArthur once said, there are only two religions in this world. One, that we are woeful sinners in deep need of salvation, and Christ has come that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Or two, earn it. That's it, there are two. One religion, the one true religion, teaches very clearly, come to Christ, all who are weary and heavy laden, who recognize they cannot save themselves, who recognize that they are sinners in deep need of heaven's help, and you will find a compassionate and gracious Savior who will welcome you home. Or try your very hardest to earn it, and maybe, just maybe, you'll make it. One of those is good news. One of those is a crushing burden. One of those is good news. The other tickles the human fancy because we like to think that we've earned it, don't we? We really like to think, I deserve my reward. What we deserve is not a reward. But God is merciful and gracious. So here we have the judgment, then, from our Lord. We have blessing for those who will humble themselves, who will believe in the Son, and who will ask Jesus and Jesus alone for his forgiveness and grace. And then we have the curse for those who would much rather live in the darkness and say, nope, I'm going to justify myself. I'm doing fine. Thank you. I don't want to change. I quite like the way I'm living my life. Blessing and judgment in the visitation of our Lord. But the massive difference is this. This time, unlike the other times in which God has visited his people, unbeknownst to the gladdened hearts proclaiming, God has visited us. God's actually there, physically, in the incarnation. This is not just that God has worked powerfully by his hand and by his providence to bring about something, but the people who are proclaiming God has visited us are saying that in front of God with them, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to touch on how amazing that is. That they're saying, God has visited us, thinking about the Father in heaven, doing things invisibly by his power, and yet the incarnate Son of God, second person of the Trinity, has just walked up to a funeral bier and raised a man back from death to life. Can you imagine how shocking that would be if you and I were to go to a service at the crematorium, and then a gentleman were to walk into that crematorium, walk up to the front of the coffin, turn to the grieving widow and say, stop crying. And that's what Jesus says. He says, do not weep. The whole room would fall to hushed silence, wouldn't it? If someone walked into a funeral, said to the widow, stop crying, walked up to the coffin and said, sleeper, arise. And then you heard a knock from the inside, the nails were removed, the coffin was opened, and the brother or sister who we thought dead was raised to life. This is a shocking story. An amazing story. And Jesus just speaks, and it happens. How? Well, because he's God. This is the Lord in the flesh. He who spoke and all things came into being from nothing. He who spoke, and as we've heard already this morning, storms were calmed. He who spoke and demons were cast out. He who spoke and you and I were brought to spiritual life and drawn to him. This is he who upholds the universe by the power of his word, who cures the sick by saying, I am willing, be clean, who raises the dead with his words. It is with his words that Christ withers fig trees, radically transforms the lives of those who have ears. Let alone when he acts as well. Amen? For God's speaking is his acting in many ways and places. So brothers and sisters, why are we so reticent to believe him? Why is it that when it comes to the words of our Lord Jesus, we're so reticent to read them, to hear them preached, to pray through them, to believe them, to embed them in our hearts, and to live in the light of them? These are the words of he who spoke everything into being, These are the words of he who knit you together in your mother's womb. These are the words of he who, as already said, holds all things together by the words of his power, who decreed that which is going to happen from before eternity past, and is seeing his decree happen in real time before him. And yet we say, no, Lord, I know you said, but I know your word says that there is nothing that can separate me from your love. But man, do I struggle to believe that today. I know your word says that when I confess my sin, you are faithful and righteous to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. But man, I feel too dirty to come before you. Lord, I know your word says to remove from myself all corrupting speech, but by goodness do I enjoy it. I know your word says that if anyone is to follow you, that I'm to deny myself, pick up my cross, accept that I'm going to live the rest of my life like a death sentence, and follow you who died for me. But that sounds really hard. Can I just like come to church on Sundays and then live like everyone else the other 6 days of the week? Lord, I know that you've said this is your design for this area of human life and this area of human life. But man, that's really unpopular today. Can I please just like go with the culture? It'd be so much easier. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. When he speaks, renewed life blooms. When he speaks, lifeless rocks grow, plants, trees, flowers, birds, fish. When he speaks, human beings are made in his image to image him to others. When he speaks, men and women dead in their sin are raised to life. When he says, arise, sleeper, come and follow me, we arise and follow him. So let us take his written word as seriously, I pray. These are God's words. They should be more treasured to us than diamonds and rings and anything else the world can offer. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 119. It'll take you a while. The whole thing is about the privilege we have to have God's word in front of us. These are the words of God. Let us treasure them. Okay, so Jesus is the greatest prophet. Not only is he the greatest prophet, he is, was, and forever will be God with his people, who has come to encourage, to bless, and to speak to us that we might know how to live for God and live with God. The man, Jesus, is and was and forever will be now the second person of the Trinity who spoke everything into being. And you know what? Although he has every right to demand our obedience, he created us, we're clay in his hands after all, our Lord is winsome, he is kind, and he is compassionate, and he is just as winsome, kind, and compassionate today as he was in the days of the incarnation when he was walking amongst the Naamans and the widows of his own ministry. Jesus welcomed the outsider, marveling at the centurion's faith and the centurion's humility. Note that the Jewish leaders are saying, this man's great. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. You should bless him. Note that the centurion sent the Jewish leaders to Jesus because he recognizes that he's a Gentile who probably shouldn't go and see Jesus, to say, please, could you ask Jesus to heal my servant? And then when Jesus starts to make his way to the centurion's house, the centurion sends friends to say, hey, please don't come to my house. Not because I don't want to see you, but because I am unworthy of seeing you. And Jesus heals his servant. The centurion recognized he was unworthy. Christ showed him grace and mercy. What a beautiful picture of the Christian life. We are unworthy of Christ's love and mercy. We do not deserve it, we cannot earn it, and yet he shows it freely to all who come to him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer our God loves to answer. Not only is our Lord merciful to him, the Lord is merciful to the widow. He shows great compassion, filling her life again with joy, providing her with security, hope, and safety in a culture where a widow with no sons would find herself in deep trouble if it weren't for faithful people to gather around her. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has a long track history of going and touching the untouchable, of loving the unlovable, of holding the unholdable, of forgiving the otherwise unforgivable through going to the cross on their behalf. He, as the uncreated Word, has been doing this through all eternity, bringing people to know the one true God for themselves. Jesus came to seek and save sin-sick, rebellious hearts, to seek and save you and me, to draw us up slowly but surely by the Spirit, building us up to be more and more like Jesus, so that one day he might present us before our Father as rescued and adopted sons and daughters, to enjoy eternity with him. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Plain, proclaims to all with ears that the wise person comes to Christ, hears his words, seeks to understand what he teaches, and does what he commands. Today we've tried to catch a snapshot of who Jesus is. And if you agree with me that Jesus is the greatest prophet ever, that he is God incarnate, and that he is compassionate and kind, if we agree on how much he has done for us, then trusting and obeying him should make good sense to us. It really shouldn't be that complicated. If Jesus is who he claims to be, if he speaks the words of God to us, if he is loving and kind, and if he perfectly reveals what our Father in heaven is like, then in obeying him we will find abundant life. In seeking his face, in coming to him, in growing in our understanding of what he asks of us, and saying, Lord, I know that my heart does not want to go there, but if that's what your word says, I'll go. We'll find fruitfulness and kindness and wonderfulness on the other side of that line. The Lord has not spoken to us to be a killjoy. He's spoken to us that we might know joy. Let us trust him, as the centurion did, and as the widow did, coming to him empty-handed, humble, and hopeful. Amen.